Today we conclude our series in the Gospel of John that we've been in since October, and it has been quite a journey as we see the Apostle John unfold for us everything he laid out in the prologue in the beginning, that the light of the world was going to come to be the Lamb of God slain for us, to bring light into the world of darkness and to return us to God. So we begin in John chapter 20, verse 30, through the end of the book. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? For they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. After saying this, he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him, and said, Lord, who is it that was going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the disciples that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now, there were also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, I want to give you something to think about during the whole sermon, okay? This is for everybody, not just for the grown-ups, right? Have you ever been on a hike? Maybe on a mountain or in the woods? Ever gone on a hike? I love hikes. I hope you do too. What if you were out on a hike with your parents, and right at the beginning of the hike, they said, okay, I'll see you at the end, but you have to find the way yourself. And they left you there in the woods. Would that be scary? Yeah, some of you are nodding. No, it wouldn't be. Keep a close eye on them. I think it'd be scary because you don't know the way to the end, right? And your parents wouldn't be there to help guide you and show you where to go, so you might get lost, right? That'd be scary. And we know your parents would never do that, right? Because they love you. Well, this might seem odd, weird for you to think about, but I want you to try. You know what God has given us with the church? He gave us some kind of like your parents to help you find your way to the end. Because right now, we're not in heaven yet, right? No, we're on earth. And sometimes it's hard, the things we go through on earth. We get really sad sometimes, and we get hurt. And sometimes it's hard for us even to trust God. We don't know what to think about some of the things God says. And sometimes that could make us really have doubts about what God says sometimes, right? And so instead of saying, oh, find your way to the end, God said, I'm going to give you a church. And they'll help teach you and guide you and maybe encourage you when you're sad and answer your questions if you have big doubts. And that'll help you get to the end so you're not left by yourself. Wasn't it nice of God to do that for us? So today's story tells us why we need the church so badly, because a lot of us, even the grown-ups here, in fact, maybe especially the grown-ups, we go through hard times. And we need the church, all these people you see around us here, to help us along the way until we finally get to heaven someday all together. So I want you to think about how nice it is that God gave you your teachers, for some of you, the Sunday school teachers, and all these other parents around here, to all go on this journey together so you're not like on a hike out there by yourself. Okay? You know what the other nice thing is? God made a promise to us that we're all going to get there someday. Anyone who believes in Jesus will get there to the end and see him in heaven someday. And know what I'm excited about? I'm excited about the thought of all of us being there together someday. Amen. So let's look at what our story teaches us about that today, okay? All right. Thank you for listening. So I mentioned to you last week that John seems to cut out some of the details that are given in Christ's resurrection that some of the other gospel accounts give us, and he seems to rush right away toward the establishment of the church. He says, yes, Christ rose from the dead, and boom, go on to the church. This is where he rose again to direct you to. He rose again to give us new life and then form this church and then to send us onward to it. Now, in this chapter today, John actually is the only one who includes these details. But again, it's not fleshing out just more of the events that happened just for the understanding of what happened. But again, he's showing us how all these things Christ did led to the establishment of his church. And he shows why we need this church. Because so many instances in this story show that we need food. And you see from the very beginning, Christ is feeding the disciples, come and have breakfast. And it's how he assuages their doubts about him by feeding them again and serving them. We see that Peter needs this feeding and encouragement. And we see Christ turn and say, Peter, the reason I'm reinstating you is because my sheep are going to need feeding as well. And so this chapter here, as John closes his gospel out, is one that we must reckon with as the sheep. Look how much care and concern God has that he shows us that Jesus was the Christ and that there is then an institution built around us to keep telling us that Jesus was the Christ so that we are fed by that and we don't lose heart. So John begins this section by telling you what he's told you throughout the book in verse 30 and 31. He's saying, he did all these other signs, but I'm recording these for you so that you may believe that Jesus was the Christ. That might be an interesting way for that to be phrased in your mind. He didn't say, so you know who Jesus was, but that Jesus was the Christ. That means that Jesus was the Messiah. And so he's saying, I wrote all this down, and I included so many Old Testament pictures, and I gathered all my stories around all these Old Testament feasts to show you that the one everything was pointing to the whole time, the whole Old Testament, and now in the beginning of the New, was pointing to this Messiah, and I wrote all this down to show you that Jesus is that guy. the Christ, the one, the anointed one, the one we needed to come, die our death, live our life, break the bonds of sin and death, and take us home. And so John, I do think, arguably, is more of an evangelistic book. His mindset is more to the Jews who would have had an idea of some of these things. But that is not a Jewish book, and it's not just evangelistic. Because while the non-believer needs to be convinced that, okay, I need a Messiah, and Jesus is that guy, we need to have our faith strengthened. Yes, indeed, there is hope found nowhere else but in this Messiah. And that need for that reaffirming of the hope is illustrated for us in this chapter when the disciples themselves are still struggling. They've already seen Jesus alive numerous times after he rose again, and they're still struggling. They're actually eyewitnesses, and they're still struggling. That should be a very sobering but also comforting word for us, that God recognizes our struggle and does something about it instead of leaving us to just there and have to feed ourselves. This chapter also should be a reminder to many of us who rightly see that we need regular doses of the gospel. And I'm thrilled that many of us here are realizing that, yes, I need constant reminders, but well-intentioned phrases in circles like ours, pardon, often will say, that's right, you got to preach the gospel to yourself every day. And I stand with 99% of that statement, that I need to be reminding myself of these things. But often in some of our circles, it can be led to the idea that what the church is here for is to help you feed yourself. And that's not what the church is here for. My job is not to take a bunch of sheep and make you all shepherds. My job is to feed you. And when you show up here on Sunday, the number one thing you need is not to come in here and find a job to do. Though, as a church plant, we are grateful for the fact that you're willing to find a job to do and help us out. But as we talked early on, when we were beginning the early stages of Trinity, the main thing we are here for is to feed all of you. Every one of you comes in not prepared to look good, hopefully not prepared to be a very attractive example of a Christian so that those on the outside want to be like you. That needs to be far, far, far from our minds. The mindset we need to have is to say, the reason I qualify to be here today is because I struggle. And what am I bringing to the table here? My sin, my needs, my doubts, my struggles. That's what I'm bringing in here, and that's why we have this day that God has created. We're dragging all of our ugliness in here because this is where it gets dealt with. So I'm not saying don't remind yourself of the gospel throughout the week, but please don't think that you have the power to feed yourself, because you don't. And it's not because you didn't go to seminary and take the classes I took. I can't feed myself either. I get fed in the context of this together. So please, take comfort from this chapter. You are not designed to do well on your own. And if you've been separating yourself from the people of God and realize, huh, it's not going well, it's not because you don't have what it takes because you're you. You don't have what it takes because you're human. This chapter shows us we desperately need what God gives us that only the church can provide. Being fed with Christ so we have what it takes to be out there in the world Monday through Saturday, serving our neighbors and maybe even our enemies the way that we're called to. So in verse 1, John goes out of his way to say, Christ revealed himself, and here's how he did it. So some translations say he appeared to them once again, and that's a very unhelpful way of talking about it. ESV's helpful here with revealing himself, but I think NASB's manifested himself might be a better way to get at what's going on here. He's not just showing up and saying, hey guys, look, I'm here again. Isn't this kind of cool? The fact that this is revelation, meaning his showing up there in this manner is teaching them and us something. Does that make sense? John notes in verse 14, it's the third time he's done this. So here's what he taught. Here's what John's saying. Here's what Christ taught them by manifesting himself in this way. And so some have asked, why are these guys in Galilee fishing right now? Isn't that odd? And they've actually gotten some unfair treatment in the books over the years, saying, look at this act of doubt and apostasy. Here they were. They saw the risen Christ in Jerusalem. They just go back to Galilee and start fishing again. What lack of faith. Blah. Actually, they're being obedient. Christ told them to go to Galilee, and he told them, I'm going to show up there. And they didn't know when, and they're hungry, so they go fishing. in Mark 16. He said, but go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And in Mark 14, Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. So even with all that direct prophecy, they're still struggling to believe. But they are at least waiting there in Galilee, as he told them that they should go. And so they're out fishing, and this should remind you of another event, right? This exact same event happened back in Luke chapter 5 when he called the majority of the disciples who were there. They were out fishing. They'd also been out all night, and they caught nothing. And Christ said, cast your nets out one more time. And Peter said, okay. Peter would have known he was a rabbi. He goes, okay, master, because you're telling me so. Cast the nets in, and they can't pull up the nets. There's too many fish. And this time, unlike the time of John, the nets begin to break. And they bring other boats over to try to get them in, and the boats all start to sink because there's so many fish. That was back in Luke 5. And right away, it says, they left their nets and followed him. What was he teaching then? Well, there's a whole lot that event teaches, but he's saying, hey, you want proof that I'm someone to follow? Check this out. But then he was setting them up for what's about to happen today. He goes, you think it's great you caught those fish? I'm going to make you fishers of men. And so he recreates God and his providence, almost that same scenario again. They're out all night. They catch nothing. And they discover yet again, truly, you can do nothing without me. But I'm about to recommission. I'm going to call you again. Now that I've risen again, I'm going to send you forth with the Holy Spirit to truly now commence your man fishing. But it's also about a new level of service. They're not just going to be called to do what they were doing before. They'll be called to a much greater task. Now they've been empowered by the risen Christ to be the apostles, the foundation of this new church. And so he tells them, you've been fishing one way. Try the other side, my way. And you'll see that with me, you can do far more than you can imagine. Not to do well on your sports team, okay? That is always taken out of context. It's to do what I've called you to do. And when it comes to bringing the gospel to lost, dead humans, truly, there's nothing we can do. The most brilliant evangelistic pitch, the most powerful rhetoric and oratory can do nothing unless God is going to work on a dead heart and make it alive. So truly, in this beginning of the church, if we think we can go forth without him, we are not just kidding ourselves, we are on a course set for destruction. Now remember, John is always only including these details that he thinks teach us things. Sometimes they're full of symbolism. Sometimes they're just important eyewitness details. So for example, if you want a comical, nerdy read, look at what scholars in the past have gone nuts over about the 153 fish. Let me just save you the misery. All the symbolism. Why 153? Oh, it's the triangular of 17. Oh, it's this number. And it's just a mess. John is letting you know, I saw it. I was there. There were 153. That's just designed to boost our confidence, which God didn't have to do, that this is a truly eyewitness account. However, there are other events John includes to remind us of something symbolic and powerful. So John, if we keep the Luke 5 net casting and fishing story in mind, the nets did break. And now they didn't. And John notes that they didn't break this time. And so why would that be something to keep in mind? I think, as many scholars do, it's a absolute reminder of the picture of what John's been telling us the whole time throughout this gospel. What did John say back in chapter 6? For I have come, this is Christ speaking, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. In chapter 10, he said this, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And this picture of now the resurrected Christ sending his men forth, and all those who they are casting out to fish will never be lost. The nets will not break. And so they find out it's Christ. And as one commentator said, as usual, John is quick to insight, and Peter is quick to action. So John realizes it's the Lord, and Peter's in the water for a football field to swim to shore. And Christ says to them, come, have breakfast. And did it strike you as odd in verse 12, that it said, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Does that sound weird to you? It sounds weird to me. But why is that there? Because they're all sitting there wondering if it's really him. And you think, really? They've already seen him twice before this. How are they still struggling to know if it's him? And the idea is they knew it was him. That's why they couldn't ask. But they all want to. They're all dying to say, okay, is this possible? Is this really you sitting here? But they couldn't bring themselves to do it because they knew it had to be true. But how could it be true? We know this guy was, if anyone was killed more times over, it was Christ. How can he be sitting here like this? Please don't, it's okay to chuckle. I've been chuckling at this up here with you. Please don't just chuckle like, oh, those disciples. One day they'll learn. Please instead see, of course, they're struggling. They're struggling in a different way than we struggle. You didn't have to look across a fire at the risen Christ and say, is it really him? But our lives are not informed by the resurrection the way that they should be. If you think we just get the resurrection perfectly, no, we don't. The day we get the resurrection perfectly is the day we live in light of it perfectly. It's the day I don't choose lies over the truth. It's the day I don't choose to worship myself instead of Christ. That's when the resurrection is really finally informing my life the way it should, and it's the day that I stop doubting whether it's really all true. Even if those thoughts aren't crossing my mind, I don't know if it's actually true. Or if the words aren't coming out of my mouth, my actions can speak that I don't lean on it the way that I should. And so, yes, we can chuckle at the disciples' lack of faith only if we do the same at our own. I hope we don't chuckle in a lighthearted way, but rather shake our heads and just be grateful that God deals with us in our doubts the way that he dealt with theirs. Because you see, what was his means of dealing with the doubt he knew they all had? He feeds them in a way he'd done before, in a way they were used to. So he doesn't do something radically new. He does something again, something they were familiar with, to help stoke the flames of that faith that were waning. That's why we can't afford to become like Israel, turning up our nose at the manna that God gives us each week. Please know, I do not consider myself an amazing preacher, and I'm not entertaining notions that you guys are out there telling everyone, you got to come hear this guy. But I know that whether I'm an artful, eloquent preacher or not, if I tell the truth and I tell you what the scripture says, then I know it won't return to God void and you'll still be changed by it, even though it could come from a whole lot better of a source, meaning me, I'm not calling God the source. And it's the only reason I'm willing to get up here is because it doesn't depend on my oratorical skill. But I know that God will feed you if I just tell you the truth about what his word says. And we can become very much like Israel, saying, do I need this again? I mean, Tom, for crying out loud, every week you talk about the same stuff. Can you give me something else? I will try to vary things as the scripture goes. But I will never, ever, I hope, give you a sermon that doesn't hinge on Christ's finished work. Because that's what feeds you. And that's what we all need. And in the desert, I'm sure they would have liked something different for variation's sake. But God said, I don't care. You're getting the bread from heaven. Because that's what you actually need. And so here, as Christ looks at their doubts, what does he do? I'm going to do something you've seen me do before. To show you, A, it's what you need now, but it's also bringing back the familiarity of the way I've served you in the past. And that's what the whole Bible is. Remember the promises past so the promises of the future have a foundation. Take comfort from what God has done in the past, even in the midst of struggle now, so that I can know that the future is sure. And so, though none of them dare ask, he doesn't rub it in their face. He didn't say, how dare you doubt me. He knows it, loves them, and feeds them. And then that feeding theme is continued as he then pulls Peter aside. And we know the most famous portion of this entire story. And John set the stage, again, bring up some familiarity, because when Peter had denied Christ the first time, there was the charcoal fire outside the temple. So John lets you know, there's a charcoal fire here too. Don't miss it. Because the denial is going to be undone. And Christ is going to not just show Peter he's forgiven, but show Peter, you are restored. You are reinvested. I'm not just going to talk with you and be your friend. I'm going to rely on you and send you out as one of the pillars of the church I'm going to build. So he asked him the question, Peter, do you love me more than these? And you're kind of like, yeah, these what, John? And so do a whole lot of other scholars ask that same question. The Greek could go in a couple different directions, but given the context, it's only one option. And it's not, do you love me more than your fishing gear? That's one of the options. And it's not, do you love me more than you love your buddies over here, the disciples? But the option is, do you still think you love me more than the other disciples love me? Because it's kind of what you said. You said, they're all fall away, but I won't. And then you were the one who fell away the worst. Remember that? So I want to know now, and we're doing this is, by the way, this is in front of all the disciples. Okay, he didn't call them away yet. And the Simon, son of John, that's the, when your parents use your full name kind of thing, and you know you're in trouble. That's what Jesus is doing here. But please note, he's bringing gravitas to the situation with the full name, but this is not sticking Peter's nose in what he did. This is not rubbing it in. This is not, I'm calling you to account, and here, you're going to have your trial. This is just sheer love on Christ's part for Peter. And Peter had sinned publicly, and therefore, as they're going forward, as the new apostles, can you imagine the animosity brewing perhaps in these other ones? You called us all out, and then look what you did. Why do you think you have a right to be part of us? So Christ is doing this publicly to make sure everyone sees he is forgiven and reinstated. This is all compassion on Peter. But to bring the sobriety of the situation, we have the full name. Do you still think you love me more than these guys do? Peter's answer, yes, Lord. It's hard to get the Greek to say the way we say it in English. He's not saying, yes, I do. I do still love them more than love you more than they do. He's saying, I do love you. You know that. But he's not saying, I think I still am outdoing these guys. Does that make sense? And so what's Christ's answer? Again, feed my lambs. I don't know if we should go into the differences between, we have feed lambs, tend sheep, feed sheep. I don't think there's a whole lot of nuance going on there. What's going on there is the big picture of when you're a shepherd, you feed the lambs, you tend the sheep, and you feed the whole flock. He's giving a big picture of my church is going to need care, and it's going to come from me sending the Spirit as I indwell the Spirit, as he indwells all of you, and that is how my church is going to be cared for. So just so you know, I have not rejected you. Your denials are forgiven, and I am still going to use you. So the second time, another big deal that people make is that Christ uses one word for love in Greek, and Peter uses another one. And then by the end, Christ is now using the same word for Peter. And don't read anything into that either. I'm glad the ESV just uses the word love each time, because that's what's going on. They're synonymous words, and that's all that it is. And that's why Peter is grieved. He asked me a third time. And all Christ is doing is showing, I'm demonstrating how reinstated you are, Peter. I've repeated three times, feed them, feed them, feed them. That shows you are absolutely one of my trusted disciples, about to be an apostle, sent forth. But again, in Greek and Hebrew, the repeating of three is an idea of this is absolutely and completely done. He couldn't be any more reinstated. We've repeated it three times. But it also happens to parallel the three denials. So in one beautiful swoop, Christ is saying, it's all forgiven and you could not be more restored. Why? Because I died the denier's death for you. And I kept my word, even though it meant me going to the cross. And that is what you, Peter, and any other denier with you is credited with. That's why you can be reinstated. Not because we have low standards in heaven. We have perfect standards, and I met them for you in dying your death and in living your life. And I've risen again to commission you to get this message out. You and every other faulty sinner who is a believer with you, you're all ambassadors for my kingdom. There are a few passages that should give us more comfort than this. That how often have we denied? in our own way, and we see this is what God does about it for people who trust in his son. And God repeats it three times, not just to parallel the sin, but to issue forth how complete and finished his redemption of us is. But if you see what God does with Peter, he then makes a prophecy about what's going to happen with him. He says, Peter, you're young now, you can dress yourself, go where you want, but a day is going to come when someone's going to dress you and lead you where you don't want to go. We know from church history, most likely that Peter was crucified for his faith. And God says something very powerful in that. Because John went and then added, and by this, Christ showed by what death Peter would glorify God. That prophecy about Peter is very powerful. Because what it's showing is, not only has God's grace restored Peter, completely forgiving him and reinvesting him, but we all see that God's grace is going to transform Peter. Because God just told us how Peter's life is going to go. He's not going to be one who cowers in the face of a question of a servant girl to the point of denying Christ. He's actually going to go to a cross himself in a manner that glorifies God. So God's grace is given to Peter in the forgiveness, but God's grace we see is going to transform Peter. Because that's what being sure of an eternal perspective, of eternal promises can do. It gives us eternal perspective. Peter can go from fearing so much the mockery of a servant girl that he denies Christ to clinging to the promises so much that he will say, I will not cave in. Go ahead, crucify me. My treasure is in heaven. And so we see also by implication, this is a promise for the church. It's going to be persecuted, but they're going to glorify God in it. And so we can all look at what God prophesied for Peter, and not say that it was prophesied for us as individuals, because it wasn't. But it still can teach us and comfort us to know that whatever comes our way, God has built his church on an unshakable foundation because it's built on him, it's built on Christ. And because his work is done, nothing can undo it. And the world will hate us. He assured us of this. So when it comes, when the world's hatred comes, we shouldn't be shocked. Even though it hurts, we shouldn't think, wait a minute, it wasn't supposed to work out this way. No, it was supposed to work out this way. God told us it's not going to go easy for you this side of heaven while you're in the desert, before you're in the promised land, but you will get there. Nothing can keep you out. And few people in their epistles reference that more powerfully than Peter when we were going through 1 Peter last year, constantly reminding us that that inheritance is kept free from even tarnishing in heaven by God for us. And these are the words written by the man who once denied, but thanks to the grace shown to him, relying on what God says is true of him, can then take hold of those kinds of hopes and reflect that hope to the world. And so after all these great things, John ends by zooming way into this mystery that he's been kind of keeping under wraps the whole time. Who is this disciple who Jesus loved? He never refers to himself by name. But he comes down to the end and says, by the way, the guy who was that close to Christ all the time, I'm the one who wrote this down. Therefore, you can absolutely rely. This is a true account. And after all the reassuring and reassuring and reassuring that's happened in this book, God has one last word of assurance for us, just like this table is. Though we've been reassured and reassured and reassured that God's promises are true, though the book of John had promise after promise after promise, John ends by saying, and let me give you one more. Not only did I witness all these things, I only wrote down a few of them. If I had written them all down, there aren't enough pages in the world to record them all. That's how sure you can be that who? Jesus was the Christ. That God made a promise back in the garden that one day the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. And that guy came and did it, and that's who Jesus was.